Good to see each one of you here. Okay, we are wrapping up, finishing up, finally, it's been over a year with other messages, you know, Christmas and Easter and gone on vacation and Dan preaching and everything. It's been a year that we've been in the book of Titus. And I don't know about you, but I had no idea when I started how rich the book of Titus is. It is just a treasure. It's become one of my favorite books. Right up there with Romans and Colossians and 1 Peter. Now it just happens that Romans is my favorite and Colossians and 1 Peter were the last two books I preached through. Something about that, I don't know. I think it's because the more you study Scripture, the more precious it becomes. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the encouragement of these songs. Thank you too, truly, Father, for the joy of this season. We celebrate the birth of our Lord, the birth of our Savior, the birth of the God-man, God become flesh, God joined with humanity that he might redeem us from our sins. Father, may we never tire of telling that story. I pray that you'll give us more and more opportunities during this Christmas season to share the true meaning of Christmas. May we never forget it, Father. May it be always fresh on our minds and fresh on our hearts. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we go through Titus in review, we're going to be looking at Fellowship Bible Church under review. We talked about the fact that Titus was written by Paul to Titus. Titus was serving on the island of Crete to set in order that which was lacking in the church in Crete and also in their individual lives. I've suggested to you that it could be called the Good Works book because Titus has so many repeated emphases on good works. And I suggested you could remember it as the So That book because Paul draws conclusions. He'll say something so that something happens. We'll talk about that as we go through the book. So this twofold application we've been looking at for this past year is setting straight what is lacking in our church. Certainly we're not a perfect church by any means. We need to be constantly seeking to draw nearer to the Lord, to draw closer to what Scripture says a church ought to be and ought to be doing. And that starts with each one of us. So we're looking at setting straight that which is lacking in our own personal lives, examining our own lives according to the picture of what God gives us here in Titus. So we're going to go through the whole book today. I realize that sometimes when we take a year going through the book, there's a problem of the forest being lost for the trees, or maybe it's the bark. Okay? When I take apart a book and we look at the minutiae, when we look at the little tiny pieces, as I do, then sometimes I'm afraid you miss the overview. And so we're going to do the overview by review. And hopefully all those little pieces that we talked about through the past year will come together into a beautiful picture as we understand the well-ordered church. Paul told Titus, set in order that which is lacking. What does that look like? What are some features, what are some characteristics of a well-ordered church? Well, the first thing Paul addresses is godly, faithful elders. Verse 5, chapter 1. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. The very first thing Paul mentions to Titus is, Titus, the church needs to have godly, faithful elders. Their qualifications, he mentions it starting in verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. He needs to be personally qualified. I think there needs to be just a basic level of human maturity for a person to be an elder. I hear horror stories of churches and pastors I heard one about a church here in Jefferson County. They called a man to be their pastor and gave him a pretty substantial moving allowance to pay for his move from where he was, helped him get settled in a house. And it wasn't very long before he was coming back to the board asking for more money. And so they gave him some more money. And then he was coming back to the board asking for some more money. And it got to be a habit. And so the church consulted his previous church. And they said, we're having this problem with the pastor that used to be your pastor and now he's ours. He's constantly coming back and asking for more money. Did he have this problem when he was with you? And they said, oh yes. That's been an ongoing problem with him. Really? I think that disqualifies a person. Not being able to handle your own finances, not being able to just do life as a mature person, I think would disqualify a person from being an elder. If you can't order your own life, Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 3, if you can't run your own home, why would anybody expect you to be able to guide and lead a church? Spiritually qualified. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. I think there needs to be spiritual qualification as well. And that's related to the personal qualification, personal maturity. It's related to it, but yet I think it's separate. Because there are unbelievers out there who balance their checkbook every month and they pay their bills and their life seems relatively well ordered. And they don't know Christ. So I think that personal qualification needs to be there. But then there's spiritual qualification alongside and along with that. Spiritual qualification. Remember that pastor I was telling you about? Not only was he repeatedly coming back to the board to ask them for more money, but women started coming to the board and saying, you know, I'm embarrassed to bring this up, but the pastor propositioned me last week. And it wasn't just one, it was multiple women went to the board. And so the board consulted his previous church, said, hey, we're having problems with this guy. Not only is he constantly coming back and asking for more money, but we're hearing about women saying that he's been propositioning them. Did he have that problem when he was there at your church? And they said, oh yeah, that was a definite problem. And so they said, if you knew that he had these problems with finances, and you knew that he had this problem with women, why didn't you tell us when we asked you for a reference for him before we called him to be our pastor? And their response was, because we were afraid you wouldn't take him and we'd be stuck with him. I wish I could tell you that was just a joke. True story. At least that's what I was told by one of the women who he had propositioned. Spiritual qualification. But there also needs to be doctrinal qualification as well. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that you will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. There needs to be personal qualification. I think that's one of the reasons why Paul says not a young man, not a novice. There needs to be spiritual qualifications. There needs to be a solid, stable level of maturity. And there needs to be doctrinal qualification. Calling a person to be an elder of a church is not a trivial, light deal. It's very serious. Because the elders have the responsibility for guiding and protecting the church. Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he was addressing the Ephesian elders, warned them that from outside men are going to come, savage wolves, he described them, seeking to devour the flock. And what's the line of defense against those savage wolves? The elders. And Paul warned in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders, even from within your own number men will arise. So the fact that somebody is once called an elder doesn't guarantee they're going to continue to be qualified. That's why in our church, we have an annual reaffirmation concerning the qualifications of an elder. And it shouldn't, if an elder becomes disqualified, it shouldn't wait for the annual meeting, but we do at least give you that annual meeting where if you believe one of us as an elder has become disqualified, you have the chance to indicate that by voting us out. And by the way, I think it's a two-thirds or three-quarters majority vote necessary to call an elder, but it's only a 50% vote necessary to dismiss one. We made it easier to get rid of a bad elder than it is to get one, because we are concerned for protecting this church. We're concerned for protecting you. Well-ordered church, first of all, has godly, qualified elders. Secondly, again, going on to verse 10, well-ordered church confronts and exposes error. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Confronting doctrinal error. I don't like exposing doctrinal error. I'd just as soon teach the truth positively and not have to deal with the false teachings that there are. I don't enjoy that. But it's necessary for your protection that I do that from time to time. So I do talk about the dangers of lordship salvation teaching versus free grace. I talk about the danger of those who want to add works to the qualification of faith alone, because that's a serious doctrinal problem. Doctrinal error. If elders are not willing to confront doctrinal error, then they're not doing their job. But not only is doctrinal error sometimes a problem, personal living error. Verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. What a great culture to be ministering a church in, where the typical stereotype of the people around the town are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. For this reason, reprove them, verse 13, severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Notice that interweaving of false teaching versus false living. Doctrinal error versus personal living error. They go hand in hand. Correct doctrine should produce pure life, just as false doctrine will produce false life. Confronting and exposing doctrinal error, practical living error. Verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, there's that first reference to works, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Worthless for any good deed. So the well-ordered church has godly, faithful elders, confronts and exposes error. And we go on into chapter 2, and we see that the well-ordered church has a godly, multi-generational congregation. A godly, multi-generational congregation. Verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be. And then he gives qualifications for older men. That assumes that there are older men in the church. Verses 3 and 4, he gives instructions for the older women. Boy, if there's a group that probably our culture dismisses as being unnecessary, it's probably the older women. I mean, what are they good for? How about prayer? How about discipling younger women? Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that, here's the first of those, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Older women are to have a ministry to younger women. In this instruction, Paul gives instructions to Titus. Titus, you're to instruct the older men, you're to instruct the older women, and we get further on, he's to instruct the younger men. He doesn't instruct Titus to try to disciple the younger women. I think there's wisdom in that. That's too dangerous. We could say, oh, well, if the man is spiritually mature enough to be an elder, then surely he should be able to resist temptation of younger women. Paul said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Some of you are familiar with Billy Graham before he went home to be with the Lord. Billy Graham had a rule that he would never be in a room or in a car alone with a woman. There would always be an open door. There would be a window where others could see what was going on. He just wouldn't do it because he knew the danger of being alone with a woman. He knew the danger. Is that because he thinks women are terrible and everyone is out to try to tempt him? No. Remember what Jesus told Peter when three times Jesus went off in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray and left Peter to pray? Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to realize that we are all prone to that same weakness of flesh and not take too much for granted. Well-ordered church, godly multi-generational congregation, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, younger men. The prevailing church growth philosophy today says you need to focus on one demographic. If you want to reach young people, then you're going to have a rock band and you're going to have lights and a fog machine and you're going to have, you know, a big worship team and everything. And you're going to play music that appeals to them. Or if you want to appeal to older congregation, then you're going to use a hymnal, and you're going to sing old hymns, and you're not going to have a worship team or a band. You know, whichever of those two demographics you want to minister to, you design every part of your service to appeal to them. And the problem with doing that is that you are designing the parts of your service to be unappealing to another segment of society. We have a blend. At Christmas, because of the tradition, we sing mostly traditional Christmas hymns. But during the year, we sing a blend of traditional hymns. We use hymnals. We also sing some good contemporary Christian music, In Christ Alone, The Power of the Cross, some of those great songs that have been written recently. How old or new a song is doesn't make it good or bad. How are the words? Are the words biblical? How is the tune? Is the tune singable? There are some songs that may have great words, and they're just unsingable. If you have an operatic voice with a 3-octave range, maybe you can do it, but most of us don't. I believe that we should not exclude any demographic group in the way we program our services. We should try to be all welcoming. Does that mean everybody's going to like every aspect of the service? Probably not. But I believe there's benefit in having a multi-generational congregation. Younger people need the wisdom and the experience of the older people. Older people need the energy and the new ideas and the vision that younger people have. And working together with mutual respect, they can grow a powerful church with the power of God working with them. Multi-generational church. I wish we had more of every demographic. I wish we had more of every demographic. Being a small church, we don't have a lot. Like teenagers. We don't have them. Pray for that. Pray for that. Well-ordered church, I believe, is to have a good reputation in the community. Verse 6, likewise urge the young man to be sensible in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, of purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Having a good reputation in the community. This church didn't used to have a good reputation in the community. Before the merger of the two churches coming together, there was one couple that were having trouble, and the wife had gotten a restraining order against her husband. One day he showed up at church, and out on the front lawn of the church, he was beating her up. Police had to be called, take him away. A small community like Edgewater, word of that travels fast. There was another couple that was having an affair. She had left her husband and was having an affair with this guy, and they were the co-captains of the church softball team in the city softball league. You think people didn't know about that? It's not the kind of reputation we want to have. I'm not sure what people think when they walk by and see the sign for Fellowship Bible Church. I'm afraid most of them think, wonder if anything's going on there. Wonder if anything's going on there. Because outside of Sunday morning services, we don't have a lot going on. Pray that we will have a better outreach into our community. It's a tough community like Crete. But if Paul could leave Titus there to minister, I believe that same God can empower us to minister in our community. Maybe we're always going to be a small church. That's God's business. Our responsibility is to be faithful. Our responsibility is to be faithful. Well-ordered church recognizes that beliefs and actions have consequences. I don't know where I first heard it. I think maybe it was on Breakpoint. Somebody once made the statement that beliefs have consequences. Bad beliefs have victims. Think about that. Beliefs have consequences. Bad beliefs have victims. People suffer when there are bad doctrines being taught. Notice the connection, the so that.
Verse 5, wives being subject to their husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored.
You realize that the way you behave in your marriage reflects on Scripture? Bible says that the relationship between husband and wife is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. People who know you, people who observe your marriage, what do they think about the relationship between Christ and the church as they see the picture of that in your marriage? So the word of God will not be dishonored.
Verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Verse 8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. People who accuse us of things ought to have to lie.
They ought to have to make up stuff. And why are our lives to be true? Because of what we believe. The doctrine that we believe should guide the lives that we live. If it's not, if there's a disconnect between what we say we believe and how we're living, that's a serious problem. That's what the world calls hypocrisy. We say we believe one thing and we're not living it, then we're being a hypocrite. And the world has every right to criticize us for being hypocrites, if that's what we're doing. So the word of God will not be dishonored, so the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then finally, so that we may adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. Verse 10 concludes, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Do we dress up Scripture? Do we make Scripture attractive? Do we make what we say we believe attractive to the world around us by the way we live? People should be drawn to Christ as they watch our lives, as they hear about the love that we have as a church. They hear about the way we serve one another, love one another, minister to one another, care for one another. Adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Making the doctrine we say we believe attractive to the world. Well-ordered church recognizes beliefs and actions have consequences. There must not be a disconnect between what we say we believe and how we live. They need to be dovetailed, hand in hand, one flowing from the other. And we see that with those "so that" phrases that are peppered throughout this book. The well-ordered church manifests grace-instructed living. Chapter 2, verse 12. Actually, starting in verse 11. I suggested a slight translation change for verse 11. For the salvation grace of God has appeared to all men. It's an unusual construction in the Greek. Salvation is an adjective describing grace. The salvation grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us negatively to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Do we say no to sin? Do we say no to those myriad of commercials that we see? Oh, Christmas is a terrible time. Worldly desires. Every special you see on TV is sponsored by somebody who wants you to buy something. Every commercial you've ever read is artfully, psychologically designed to prompt you to buy something. That's their goal. Whether you need it or not. Oh, they want to convince you that you need it. How have you lived this long without buying this car, perfume, clothes, drug, whatever, car, tires? How do you deal with those temptations? Christmas has become, for many people, just a time of getting. And if they don't get enough presents, then they're bummed about Christmas. How sad, beloved. That shouldn't be like us. We should be rejoicing that Jesus came as the greatest gift that was ever given. And beyond Him, we don't need anything else. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, he had learned how to be content in any state he was. He learned how to get along with nothing, and he learned how to enjoy abundance. Have we learned that? Denying ungodliness and worldly desires. Positively, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Living sensibly. People at Christmas tend to go overboard. And after all, you've got a balance on your credit card, right? So why not use it? We heard a news report recently. The average person who carries a balance on their credit card is carrying over $8,000 in credit card debt. $8,000 that you're paying anywhere from 17 to 21% interest on, that makes that bargain that you bought for such a good price not all that good of a bargain by the time you add up all the interest you paid for it. Is that sensible living? Is that practical, godly living? Sensibly, righteously, and godly. I wish I could tell you that that didn't include Christians. Christians weren't like that. I wish I could tell you that. But sometimes people that I have counseled with finances, help them set up a budget, looking at the amount of money they own on their credit card debt scares me. Scared me. I remember one couple, we were going through their debts, going through their normal monthly bills, not counting anything extra, you know, like the car needing tires or oil change or anybody needing clothes, or just their absolute essential bare minimum debts. They had $5 a month left over to live on. I said, you can't do this. You can't make it on $5 a month. So either you need to somehow cut out some of your spending, or you need to get a part-time side job for a while to pay off some of your debt and increase your income. That couple didn't listen to me. And in fact, on the way home from that counseling session, they went and spent more than that $5 they had for the whole month on something they didn't need. Living sensibly. Hello? Sometimes you want to shake people by the shoulders. What are you thinking? What are you doing? Live righteously. I think it's getting harder and harder to live righteously and godly. I know. People say every generation has said this has been the hardest generation ever to live a godly life. Every generation has always said that, so it's really not true. Really? How many generations before this one had the internet? With pornography available at the click of a button. In the seclusion of your own office or study or home. No generation has ever had that. And I wish I could tell you that Christian men didn't ever view pornography, but I've seen the statistics. They're scary. About the number of Christian men who use pornography on a regular basis. Living sensibly, righteously, and godly. It's always been hard to live for God. I understand that. But I think there are temptations and there are issues that are unique to our generation, that have never been true before. I mean, there were Playboy magazines when I was growing up. My stepdad had them, and I knew where he hid them. But you had to actually go get a magazine. Now it's available on your phone. Warlord of Church Manifest Grace Instructed Living. Notice, grace-instructed living. Don't miss that. Sometimes pastors try to impose a load of legalism and guilt on a congregation to try to get them to live the way he thinks they ought to live. That's not what I'm trying to do here, folks. I'm not trying to impose legalism or guilt on you. I'm trying to stir up the Holy Spirit of God in your life to motivate you to want to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age because of all that Christ has done for us. Out of gratitude and joy. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. I'm not trying to put you under some sort of legalism. That never lasts. It never lasts. Live sensibly, righteously, and godly. We're instructed by the grace of God. That salvation grace of God that has appeared to all men teaches us. If we're listening, if we're paying attention, God's grace will teach us what to say no to. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires. What to say yes to. live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Thirdly, grace teaches us to live expectantly, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every ungodly work and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We ought to live expectantly. We ought to be watching for the coming of the Lord. I know, ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, people have been saying, Jesus is coming back, you better get ready. You've seen signs of guys on the 16th Street Mall. The end of the world is near, repent. I got news for you. The end of the world is near. Exactly how near, I don't know. But Jesus has promised he's coming back. And he hasn't come back yet. People use that as an argument. See, he hasn't come back yet. And my response is, that just means we're that much closer to when he is going to come back. We're just that much closer. And I believe we can see, as you read your daily newspaper, and you compare that with the book of Revelation, I believe we can see not signs, not prophecies being fulfilled, but I believe we see the stage being set for them. I believe we see the stage being set. Beloved, Jesus could come before I finish this sermon. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you living your life as if Jesus could come today? If you knew he was coming today, would you do anything different? I would hope if you knew Jesus was coming back today, you'd have still come to church just the same. And then finally, zealous for good deeds. If you're living negative, positively, expectantly, and zealously, man, your life is going to be marked as unique among the people you live around. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires, living sensibly, righteously, and godly, looking for the blessed hope, zealous for good deeds. You want a picture of what our lives ought to look like? Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 give as good a picture as any I know. As good a picture as any I know. Chapter 3. The warlord or church shows consideration toward outsiders. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Outsiders, including government authorities. Unfortunately, politics has taken a very large role in a lot of churches. And in a lot of churches, a particular political party is associated with the beliefs of that church. Jesus never joined or started any political parties. And there are problems with both of them, or if you include the others, all 27 of them, however many different parties there are. Be subject to rulers, to authorities. Remember who was ruler when Paul's writing this? Remember the guy named Nero? Not a very godly, nice person. And yet that's who Paul is telling Titus to tell the people on the church at Crete to be in subjection and respect toward. Verse 2, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. 4, if you didn't when we went through verse 3, circle that word 4. Why is it important for us to be considerate to all people? Because we were once just like them. There but for the grace of God go I. God didn't choose us and save us because we were so desirable. God chose us in spite of us. God saved us in spite of our sin. To God be the glory. For we once also ourselves were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We remember that. We have an honest humility about what we were like before God saved us. we're not going to have any trouble being gracious and gentle towards outsiders. Does that mean we have to agree with and condone the things outsiders do? Not a chance. But we can love them like Jesus did. The report about Jesus and the woman at the well, taken in adultery, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more.
World Order Church knows and shares a good, clear gospel, verse 4, chapter 3. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, in the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Knows and shares a clear gospel based on the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. Notice the basis for our salvation as Paul describes it in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. It's all about God. Not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. Because there was nothing in us that should have prompted God to save us. It was by His grace, His kindness, His mercy, His love for mankind, with no addition of works of any kind. No baptism, no obedience, no commitment. It's a free gift. Because Jesus paid it all. That's why Jesus could cry from the cross, "It's finished!" Because everything that was necessary to pay for our salvation had been done. I sometimes talk to people and they say, "Oh yeah, well, you're saved by grace through faith, but I know whatever follows that but is wrong." Because they are adding conditions to simple faith alone in Christ alone. And anytime you add conditions to that, Galatians chapter 1, Paul condemns that. "Let him be accursed," Paul said. We need to be clear about the gospel. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor are pictured there as candlesticks. Candlesticks. We ought to be lighthouses in our community of the true gospel. Telling people, Jesus paid it all. Simply come and receive Him by faith. Come and receive Him by faith.
World Order Church has members who take good works seriously. Chapter 2, verse 8. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will have nothing bad to say about us. Chapter 2, verse 14, zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 8, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Notice that order in chapter 3, verse 8. The good deeds are the result of faith. They're not going along with faith in order to produce salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And then the good works are to follow that. In fact, we're to be zealous for good works. Verse 14, chapter 3. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Well-ordered church has members who take good work seriously and has members who live fruitful lives. Members who live fruitful lives. Paul instructed Titus, "Titus, this is what you are set. You are in Crete in order to help bring about in the church. You're to set in order those things that are lacking so that the church at Crete, when you're done there, Titus, when you come to meet me in Neapolis, Titus, you'll leave a church like this." This is the kind of church we want to be. These are the kind of Christians, the kind of believers we want to be. Zealous for good deeds. So that we would be fruitful.
May we be that kind of church. May we be that kind of believer. Let's pray.
Father, this is a high standard. On our own ability, we would never be able to do this, but you've never left us alone. You've given us the Holy Spirit who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And that power to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think is working in us to produce this kind of believers and this kind of church. Father, may each one of us on our part contribute to Fellowship Bible Church being this kind of church, that Jesus Christ might be seen in us and proclaimed through us and glorified by us. For we ask it in His precious name, Father. Amen. May God's grace be with you.